We started a series some weeks ago looking at Christian practice in the light of the gospel or the new covenant. And I took our time to explain to us the dispensations we have and the covenants that God cut with man during these dispensations. Because the way God relates with men is by the instrumentality of covenants. And we looked at the seven basic dispensations. And we also looked at the covenants. And we said our major focus is not an attempt to go back to the covenants, but the covenants help us to understand the character of God in his dealing with humankind. So we looked at the Noahic covenant that reveals God's desire and God's exercise of his authority to exonerate man from the afflictions of life. So we call that covenant the covenant of exemption. Praise God. And then we saw how God went further to cut a covenant with Abraham, in which God promised to bless him. So we said God is not only exempting us from the calamities of life, but God is also empowering us, because the word blessing is to cause to prosper, empower to prosper. God is also empowering us to become sufficient and live life to the full. But we also saw that God didn't stop there. He proceeded to cut a covenant with Moses. And we said the hallmark of that covenant was to reveal to us the standards of God. Because God is not just out to bless us to be sufficient, but God has a kingdom and we have been invited to participate in that kingdom. But for us to be relevant in that kingdom, it must be according to the standard of God. He said, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. Therefore, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And they that nameth the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. He's a holy God. He can't coexist with iniquity. He said, thou, O Lord, art of a purer eyes. Your eyes cannot behold iniquity. So by all means, anyone who wants to have relationship with God must understand the place of sanctification and of separation from evil. It's on that basis that he revealed to us the law. And then finally, we saw the Davidic covenant, where ultimately God brings us into priesthood and kingship, because the goal of God ultimately is for us to become like him, ruling and co-inheriting with him eternally. But you see, unfortunately, no man was able to keep the covenant. Not from the days of Noah, nor Adam, nor Abraham, nor Moses, nor even the Davidic time. Man couldn't keep the covenant because of the weakness of the flesh. And so we said in his love, what he did was that he prophesied that a better covenant will be cut with man, according to Isaiah 31 verse 31 to 34. And he said in this covenant, he will not just give them laws, he will write his laws in their heart. We said in this covenant, he said he will not just be a God trying to bless them. He will become their God, they will become his people. And so God decided to become man so that he will cut covenant with himself, representing man having a covenant with him. So when Jesus came, a new covenant was prosecuted. And in that covenant, the Bible said it is a better covenant than the covenant that God cut with the fathers. And I told you why. It was a better covenant because this time, God is helping us keep that covenant in Christ Jesus. So for the first time, man will be able to keep the covenant. And because Christ represents humanity, all of the benefits of that covenant becomes our benefit. So in the new covenant, we are not actually in covenant with God. Christ represented man and is in covenant with God. We are the offsprings of the covenant. So we came here to enjoy the benefits of that covenant. But in order to be given the opportunity to participate in that covenant so that we become, God decided to put his life in us. He decided to put his law in our spirits. He decided to put his spirit on our inside so that he becomes the enablement in us to keep the covenant as we partake of it through Christ Jesus. So it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I said, one of the most beautiful things about this covenant, apart from the fact that we have the life of God, we have God dwelling on our inside, we are no longer condemned, is the fact that even sin that could not be forgiven for the first time, it became possible. Because the blood of goat and cows, calves and cattle cannot wash away sins. But the blood of Jesus washed away sins and procured for us eternal redemption. So forever and ever, we are not rejected from God. We have been accepted in the beloved. Because what was the hindrance that cows and bulls and cattle could not handle? the blood of Jesus has handled. And God did not just forgive our sins by washing it away. God now lives on our inside. So he's our God. We know him by experience. His law is now in our heart. So we are not obeying a law to meet a standard. The laws of God has become our culture. It is now incorporated into our nature. So we desire to do good and we have the ability to do good because the nature of God is now encoded into us. This is why this is a superior realm of existence. And the zenith of this covenant is that you are not just blessed, but you become the expression of God to a generation. So when people see you, they see God. You are now reflecting God. So he said you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's own special people called forth to showcase. So we are not just blessed of God. We literally reflect God. Because the goal of that covenant is to make you become like God. So as he is, so are you in this world. But we said, as beautiful as it is, you must learn how to live that covenant out in your everyday life. And so we began from giving. And we looked at two major types of giving because it's a bit controversial. The first fruit giving and the giving of tithes. And there were a few things we resolved from that subject. The first thing we resolve from the subject of first fruit and tithe is that in the context of the new covenant, you don't pay tithe. You give tithe. And it means a lot. It means that when you are giving your tithe, you are not obeying a law that if you don't do, you will be cursed. You are not obeying a law that if you don't keep, a devourer will kill you. You are not obeying a law that if you don't keep, you will go to hell. All of that has been handled. I don't need to try to avoid cost. I am blessed. Because I am blessed, I cannot be cursed. The Bible said in Galatians 3, 13, 14, 18 and 19, that Christ has been made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessings of God may come upon, not just the Jews now, but even the Gentiles. And remember, when Balaam wanted to curse Israel, the Bible said you can't curse him that the Lord has blessed. For there's no enchantment against Jacob. There's no divination against Israel. So I'm not paying tithe to avoid the cost. I'm giving tithe for a superior purpose. Number two, no devourer can destroy anything about me. Because the authority to rebuke the devourer is no longer in heaven. It's with me. He said, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You go in that power. He said, in my name, cast out devils. He said, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above principalities and power. Above every name and every dominion that is mentioned. So any devourer that comes, in the name of Jesus, I will rebuke that devourer. I don't need to wait for God to rebuke any devourer. I have the authority in Christ Jesus to rebuke devourer. And finally, I'm not going to hell because I don't pay tithe. Because tithe was not part of the contract of salvation. Jesus paid the price to save me. My job is to believe him and confess him as Lord. So long as my faith in Christ is intact and I reaffirm him as my Lord and Savior, I have an express ticket to go to heaven. And when I appear before the judgment seat, nobody will ask me about tithe. The question that will be asked is whether the life of God is in you. Because the book that will be opened for salvation is the book of life. And the Bible said, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. That life is in his Son. Whoever had the Son has life. Whoever had not the Son has not life. He said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Lord of the Son, that you may know that you have eternal life. So I'm not afraid of hell because I know that I've been redeemed from condemnation. So why then do I give tithe? My tithe is an act of honor to God. I see God as my Lord. I see God as my Savior. So anything that comes to me, I must of necessity, in the spirit of honor, take a portion out of it and honor the Lord. So I give it as an act of honor. Number two, why do I give my tithe? I give it as an act of worship. Because I acknowledge God to be my source. Although I'm working in the bank, but the bank is not my source. I acknowledge God to be my source. So if I receive from God, it's only right that I show gratitude. Why do I give my tithe? Number three, I give my tithe as an act of consecration. Because now I belong to God. So anything that is mine must be consecrated to God. The same way I give my time in serving God. Because I now belong to God. For me, for instance, serving God in the house of God is not a choice. It is now what I do from the revelation that I belong to God now. So there's a portion of my time, there's a portion of my energy that is allocated to serving God. That's how my resources too are allocated to serve God. Because I belong to God. And so I consecrate even my resources to God. Why do I give tithe and first fruit and offerings? Number three, number four is because I love the Lord. Where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is. I cannot love God and everything that comes to me, something does not leave it to God. So all our offerings, our first fruit, our tithing, and all our givings are designed for purposes superior to the things that are captured in the law. Whereas we said, although it is that way, the law is still not cut off, because the law helps us to understand the administration of tithing. Because when the tithe comes in, there is an administration that governs it. Number one, we say the administration of tithe is for the welfare of the priest. Because the priest is supposed to be a man separated unto God who has no inheritance. So God designed it that way, that when tithing comes in, it will be used for the welfare. And every church organization you see today, a large percentage of the priesthood or of the ministers are literally doing nothing. They are serving God. So for them not to be stranded while serving God, a portion of the tithe is kept for their welfare. That's why the tithing cannot be abolished. Otherwise, priesthood engagement will be truncated. Number two, we said the tithing is also for the administration of orphans, widows, and strangers. Because there are many orphans amongst us. This is one of the places people can come to and hope they will be blessed unconditionally. That's what the church is for. It's the house of God. So when orphans come here, when widows come here, and when there are strangers around us, there has to be a portion where we remove from to cater for their welfare until they are able to stabilize. So the beauty of the Old Testament, and the reason why the Old Testament is relevant, is the fact that it gives us insight into the administration of tithing. And I gave you all the scriptures from Numbers 18, 24, 26, and 28, you know, to Nehemiah 10, 37, 38. You know, I gave you all of that tithe, all of that scripture. You can go back and look at it. So this is what we looked at in the context of the tithing. So from the perspective of the gospel, we know that the tithe is not abolished. Jesus said so in Matthew 23, 23. But he said it's not a major issue in the kingdom. He said, consider faith, consider righteousness, consider justice. These are serious matters. However, don't neglect this. So we don't neglect it, because it gives us an opportunity to demonstrate financial consecration. It gives us an opportunity to honor the Lord. It gives us an opportunity to show worship through our resources. It gives us an opportunity to acknowledge God as our source and so many others that I have mentioned. And apart from that, it also gives us enablement to bring administration to financial matters in the kingdom of God. But we know that we are doing it freely. We are doing it from the place of free will, no compulsion. Because in the New Testament, we are blessed, we are empowered, and we are saved eternally. So there is no fear that if we don't tithe, we will not give. So when you look at the whole subject, summarily speaking, it represents your maturity in grace. When you mature in your understanding of grace, you will tithe. Not because you are afraid, but because it holds a more superior essence. And then we went further to look at the subject of righteousness, of sanctification, and of holiness. And I told you, the protocol is actually sanctification, righteousness, and holiness. So when God is dealing with you, he first of all consecrates you from the world. That is what we saw from the scripture. And in the New Testament context, we saw that sanctification is achieved through the blood, through the spirit, and through the word. So God uses these three equipments or weapons to separate you from the world and purify you unto himself. So when we are dealing with the subject of sanctification, we said basically it's about purity. And then we say when you understand it, what you will do is that you will cooperate with the Holy Spirit, the word, and the Lord to help separate you and purify you. Now, when you are separated from God, you now come to understanding what righteousness is. And we said righteousness is a nature that God gifted us so that we are able to stand in his presence without fear of condemnation or inferiority. So when we stand before God, it's not because of what we have done. It's because of what Jesus has done. So it is a gift and it is a nature that has been given to us. Now we said, as we begin to understand grace and we mature, what God now expects us to do is that because his blood has washed us and we are now pure before God, we will no longer dabble with the world system. We will now cooperate with the Holy Ghost to be separated. That's why you see scriptures tell you, come out from among them. So a Christian who understands sanctification will partner with the Holy Spirit and the Word to live pure. His work is not primarily what made him pure. It's the blood of Jesus that made him pure. It is the Word of God that enters his spirit that makes him pure. It is the regeneration of the Holy Ghost that makes him pure. But having understood that now he's pure, he must live out that purity. So his consecration must be added to what God has done. And that is where you deploy grace. Because there are many who don't understand it. They say because the blood of Jesus has washed them, they can do whatever they want, they are pure. It means they are not mature. It means they have not understood the purpose of grace. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. What is the purpose of grace? So that you deploy the resources of grace to become who God calls you and to become what God has done for you. And then in righteousness, because we now have the right to stand with God without fear of inferiority, we are now expected to begin to live a righteous life. And I said that righteous life we live, we don't live by the strength of the flesh. We also live by the deployment of grace. So when we know that we are now right with God, we now have the nature of God. As we sit on the Word of God, there is an empowerment of the Spirit that causes us to live and to step up to God's standard. And then I said, when that is done, then you move to holiness. Holiness is separation unto the Lord. So you see that it's a protocol in grace to detach you from the world unto the Lord. From separation from the world, standing before God, and separation unto God. And I said, because God has separated you unto him, you are also expected to deploy the resources of grace to passionately pursue after the things of God. So when you are praying, when you are fasting, when you are serving in the house of God, all of that is an attribute of holiness. When you are striving to be separated from the world, all of that is an attribute of sanctification. It goes to demonstrate that now you understand what grace has done for you and you are cooperating with the Holy Ghost to manifest it. That's what we summarized, and we gave a lot of scripture. And then we also looked at the church. And we say in the New Testament context, the church is not just a building. The building is where we gather. But we said the church has three major definitions. Number one, you that have the Holy Ghost dwelling on your inside. Because the Bible said we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whoever is joined with the Lord is one spirit with him. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So every individual that has God in him is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So individually, you are a church. Because you are the house of God. And then we said number two, the church is wherever two or three are gathered. So it's the gathering of the saints. The saints gathered under the authority of the name of Jesus become the church. So if we leave this building, for instance, and go under the tree, the church becomes under the tree. This place becomes an event center. And I said that is important because we don't know this. So we undermine the gathering of the saints and we exalt buildings. So we spend time. We spend money to set up buildings and make buildings appear sacred in our religiosity. Whereas the people that represent the church, we don't invest so much to transform them. So you can come to a place where 1,000 people are gathered, filthy in attitude, filthy in character, filthy in lifestyle. Nobody cares. But when you come into the building, even if food drops on the ground, you will eat it. Because the building is glittering like glass. Everything is kept. But the people that represent the church are not kept. And I said, this does not mean we should undermine where we worship. Because the consecrated presence of God can also dwell in a place. And true to that, the presence of God dwells where we worship. But the major focus of God is the individual that carries God. Is the gathering of the people that are under the authority of the name of the Lord. And then number three is the universal expression of everyone that believes in Jesus. So the church is the individual that has the Holy Ghost, the gathering of two or three people under the authority of Jesus, and the universal expression of the body of Christ. So if you are invited anywhere to fellowship with God's people, don't look at the building. Look at the people. There are many ministers today who despise the church because the building is not like it's not an elegant edifice. And that is why most times when we come for meetings where the building is not a glass house, the building is not an elegant house, we take everything for granted. Service is casual. But when we come into a cathedral where there are LED screens and light everywhere, we say there's anointing, it's emotion. That's why at best people fall down. Cancer doesn't go nowhere. blind eyes don't open, deaf ears don't open, because God sees our heart. That energy with which we worship in the glass building is not the energy we worship when two or three are gathered. But the day we understand what the church is, even if it's in the brother's house that three of us meet, the glory can come down. He said, they that feared the name of the Lord, they sat and spake one to another, and a book of remembrance was opened for them that honor the name of the Lord. God is present where two or three are gathered. This is not a call to despise the places where we worship, but it should give us understanding of priority. The people are more important than the building. We also went further to look at, right, what other things did we touch? Prayer, right? Did I touch prayer? Okay, that's where we stopped. So that's what we have looked at under the practice of the Christian faith in the context of the new covenant. My hope is that you understood everything I've taught, because the quality of your Christian life will upgrade if you know these truths. If you don't know these truths, you will suffer. If you don't know you are God's righteousness because it's a gift and a nature, the day you didn't fast, a demon will come and torment you. And you'll be looking at your fasting and say, it's because I didn't fast, not me. Should I fast? Yes. Will I pray? Yes. I will fast and pray unending. But even if I don't fast, no demon can come close to me. Because my authority is not tied to my fasting. My authority is tied to my revelation that I have the name of Jesus. I have the nature of Jesus. I have the life of Jesus. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is my righteousness. That is where my power is. It is my understanding of that that will now give validation to my prayer and fasting. If I don't understand that and I fast and kill myself, I will still not have authority. So that balance is what brings rest to your Christian experience. If you don't honor God, if you don't love God, if you are not consecrated to God, if you like, the Bible says, give your body to be burned. It means nothing. So it's not the money that matters. It's not how much you give that God is looking at. It is your heart posture. I'm bringing this because I belong to you. This is my consecration. This is my worship. This is my token of honor. This is my seal of consecration. And as you are doing that, God now has respect for your offering. This is where Christians are separated. It's in understanding. It's understanding that separates Christian. If your understanding is wrong, your consecration will be wasted. And forever you are God. We bless you, Lord. You are holy. And forever you are God. What I've said is fast. So go and listen to the previous message. That's a recap. If you have understanding, the scriptures will be coming alive in your spirit as I'm talking. Tonight, I want to start a new series. You know, we are touching here and there. A little here, a little there. I will come back to this series that we are dealing with again. But let the things I've touched, let it sink first. Some people are still angry with me based on some of the things I said on righteousness. They say righteousness is only a nature and a gift. How can you say if we commit fornication, we are not righteous? I'm not the one that said it. 1 John 3:7-10 said, it said, if you are righteous, you will do righteousness. I'm speaking human language because I'm a human being. If I come here now and I say, whoa, you say, is there a schizo? Is there a doctor here that deals with, where is a psychiatrist? Quick, let's help pastor. Something is wrong. That's what happens to a man who claims he's righteous and is living in fornication. You can't have a nature and live like another creature. It doesn't work like that. And in verse 10, he said, herein are the children of God, separated from the children of the devil. So I'm not the one that said it. So if you say you have the nature but you are doing evil, the Bible says, the way we know the children of the devil is not just by nature, it's by doing. So if you are doing evil, then maybe it's only God that can tell. That one now has left our realm. It's only God that can tell. He said, this is how you know. And everything I taught it from the standpoint that our goal is not to fault the fathers who may have taught contrary things. The revelations they have and what they have taught is what God gave them for their generation. What God is telling us now is for our own generation. If we preach what we are preaching now in their generation, they may stone us. And if they preach what they are preaching in our own generation, it may not be received. Because revelation is progressive and the dealings of God is also dispensational. So God is moving. So what we teach is an update from what they have taught. After all, they were the ones that led us to Christ. We didn't wake up and say, now we need to know Jesus, we are wise. No. It is what they taught us that brought us here. But now that they have raised us, God is adding more syllables to what he has done before. So this is not an attempt to start pointing and say, hey, this pastor said this one, that one. No. We are dealing with different generations. They have served their own generation. It's our time to serve our own generation. And this is the revelation God is giving us. The generation that will come after us will know the ones that we have not known from the same scripture we are reading. And they will bring things out. We will be shocked. Was this thing there? Because they also have their own revelation for their own generation. Do you get this? Now let's look at the new series. There are two series actually, but I'll deal with one first, and then I'll deal with the other later. I just want to introduce the one I'm dealing with tonight. The first series we'll look at, I title it, The Things That Are Most Surely Believed Amongst Us. The things that are most surely believed. I want to enter the word of Dr. Luke, because he was the one that brought these realities. Because as a Christian, you need to know, and most of the teaching in this series will not be very aggressive. It will not be about energy. It will be about precept upon precept. It's about biblical facts. Because this one is not emotion. This is what your Christianity will be built on. And you must understand it precept upon precept. The things that are most surely believed among us. Luke chapter 1 verse 1 to 3. This was Luke's approach to discipleship. He was trying to disciple a man. And so he needed to show him the body of truth that we stand upon as believers in Christ. He said, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. You need to follow the guy's coinage. This is a doctor. So he understands emphasis and how to categorize them. He said what? To set forth. That means to proclaim. Number two, he said in order. That means methodically. Because you may know many truths. If you don't arrange them in sequence, it may become poison. Hope you know that. So it's not just that you have heard what is set forth. It has to also be in order, because there's a sequence of relevance and priority. And then he went further to say, the order is the things that are most surely believed. There are many other things we believe, but these ones, this is what defines who we are. And now, in case the guy doesn't understand the authority with which he was talking, he now went to verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us. That means what I'm giving you now was also communicated to me as a body of revelation. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So the people who delivered them to us, they walked with the master. So they were part and parcel of this reality. So I have authority to communicate this to you, because it was eyewitnesses that delivered them to us. And I'm not just talking to you because eyewitnesses delivered. The second authority I have is that myself. Look at verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. I don't know it haphazardly. I know it in sequence, in order. There is a perfect knowledge. I have perfect understanding. He said, this is why I want to deliver this to you, most excellent Theophilus. So he's showing us a discipleship, a robust discipleship manual. And he wanted to show the things that truly matter. Now go to Acts chapter 1 from verse 1 to 2. So this is the first part of the series. Then there is the second part. These men,
They were servants of God. Now, all these things I want to teach you as a church. The guy was teaching one man. So you know that they understood church. For us, can you sit down with one man and you are teaching the whole body of Revelation? Nobody's watching, no internet likes, no views, no offering. You just want to raise somebody that can stand and represent Jesus in any corridor. Such were the burdens they had to make men that could embody the Christ. One man is who this guy was speaking to. He said, the former treatise, referring to what he wrote before, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. So the second series is all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. The first series is to make you. The second series is for you to manifest. Are you seeing the way they train people? Now, for instance, the things Jesus began to do and teach. One is casting out devils. Jesus could show up. There were things he touched that made him cast out devils. You don't need casting out demons to be in part of your salvation syllabus. But you may be saved and never cast out demons. So one is to make you, thoroughly furnish you unto good works. So that you represent God. Another one is for you to manifest the glory, the attributes, and the dimensions of the Spirit. If you know the things that are most surely believed, and you know what Jesus both began to do and teach, your Christianity will be complete. So let's begin with the things that are most... Oh my God. This is the hallmark of Christianity. The things that are most surely believed among us is what we call the faith. The faith is different from faith. Faith is your belief in God that is backed up with corresponding action. The faith is the body of truth that Christians stand upon. So your faith is built on the faith. If you don't know the faith, you can't have faith. Are you following? So there are many people who have faith, but they don't know the faith. So they cannot represent God's interest. That is why you can see a Christian who raises the dead. But when it comes to a place when they are arguing about the veracity of Christianity, he may not be able to say anything. So there is a deficiency. That person cannot be a holistic witness. So as we build faith, we must understand the faith. Let me show you some scriptures to corroborate my emphasis. John 20 verse 31. But these are written at the end of the epistle of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. He has given us one article of the faith. Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Not contend for faith. You don't contend for faith. You contend for the faith. This one is about defending the body of truth that makes us believers, which was once delivered to the saints. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind together for the faith of the gospel. So there was something they stood on. They were not just floating here and there. This body of truth is what Peter spoke about in 2 Peter 1:16 to 19. That we believe this thing more than encounters. We believe this thing more than revelational experiences. Although encounters and revelational experiences are valid, necessary, for growth in the things of the spirit. But 1,000 times, if we were to choose between this body of truth and encounters, we will always carry this body of truth. Because here, there is not just power, there is also accuracy. You can have encounters and be wrong, but when you stand on the faith, you will not just grow in the things of God, but you are sure that your soul is preserved, and there will always be accuracy. He said, or we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. And there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son. So he was speaking about the encounter they had at the transfiguration, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more. Are you seeing? We believe these encounters very legit, very valid, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arises in your heart. He now said, knowing this first, no prophecy of the scripture, all of the prophecies that have been curated to form the body of revelation, no prophecy of the scripture is of every private interpretation. This is not people's individual experience. This is a body of truth God gave to mature the body of Christ. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It's a holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So the faith is our understanding of the collective body of revelation that defines the essence of the Christian faith. The essence of the Christian faith is captured as a body of revelation. Salvation is part of it, but it's deeper than salvation. Because if it's all about salvation, the moment you are saved, the work will be finished. You will discover you'll be stranded. You need to know God deeper than his saving grace. Because there was a kingdom committed to man before man fell. Now that man has been saved, he has been restored to that kingdom to continue dealing with God in advancing that kingdom. So salvation is part of that body of revelation, but it has a bit broader scope. I mention salvation in particular because the cross of the discussion is centered around salvation. Nevertheless, it's a bit broader than salvation. So I categorize them into three. Number one, they are realities that border. I'm talking about the faith now. Realities that border on our worship and on our essence. Realities that border on our worship and on our essence. So when a Christian is saved, or before man fell, man had an essence in God. Man had an assignment in God. Man has an engagement in God. Even after he's saved, he will have to go back to that assignment because it's not deleted. So we must know the things that borders on our essence and on our worship. And that revelation is captured in two major doctrines: the doctrine of God and the doctrine of scriptures. The doctrine of God is made up of the doctrine of the Godhead. It's made up of the doctrine of the Christ. And it's made up of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the doctrine of scripture. Listen, you will never come to full terms in understanding of what worship is about and of what existence is about until you have an accurate revelation, at least to the degree that scriptures unveils, an accurate revelation of who God is. And not just God as the Godhead, but also the expression of God as the Christ and as the Holy Spirit. I can tell you the reason many Christians, although saved, are not living their life according to purpose and essence is because they have no revelation of God. So they have largely trivialized the person of God and their worship to God. If you will walk in accuracy and fulfill your ordination, you must have an accurate understanding of who God is, of who Christ in God, who God is as Christ, as Godhead, and as the Holy Spirit. And then you must understand the veracity and the doctrine of Scripture, so that when you carry one verse of Scripture, it can build and validate your lifetime. But you see, these are two revelations that believers are grossly deficient in. The second aspect of the faith is the realities that border on our existence, our salvation, and our purpose in God. And in order to capture the fullness of this reality, you must understand the doctrine of man. Who does God say man is? I can tell you many people are struggling to understand the application of salvation today because they don't understand man. So they carry realities that is only applicable to the spirit of man, and they apply it to their body. This is why we are arguing the doctrine of righteousness, sanctification, and holiness today. Because when you open the Bible and you are dealing with salvation, for example, you are going to see scriptures that write it from the past tense that you are saved, as if nothing else is left to be done. Then as you start reading, you are going to find other scriptures that say you are being saved. Then confusion sets in. How can I be saved and I'm being saved at the same time? It's because you don't know man. If you know man, you understand why you are saved and you are being saved. And there are other scriptures that will tell you that you will be saved. So the contradiction many people have is that they don't know how to balance these three revelations because they don't know who man is. So what they do is that they pick only the one that applies to the spirit, and they start talking only what is completed and concluded in God, and they neglect what God is yet doing and what God will do. And so you see that the doctrine will be accurate in some context, but in some other context, the doctrine will be flawed and they can no longer explain it. And so what they do is that they dump that part and they will not major on it. And so it becomes a gray area. And what the devil does is that he looks for gray areas in your revelation. That is the access route to plunder you. So you need to understand the doctrine of man. And then you need to understand the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation touches 9 major things. Although 3 of them are the most important in salvation, but the rest are important. Number 1, it touches the prophecies about Jesus. If there's no prophecy about Jesus, there will be no basis for him to appear as Savior in the first place. So when Jesus showed up, the reason there was even a context to discuss salvation at all is because prophets prophesied of a coming Messiah. So the validation of Jesus' incarnation was predicated upon the prophecy that the prophets gave. So prophecy is a valid aspect of our Christian experience. Number 2, there is the incarnation. If you don't understand the incarnation, you will not know how Jesus became part of the judgment of men and even took that judgment in the first place. And you will not also know why Jesus qualified to be the lamb that will bring salvation. It takes understanding of incarnation to know why Jesus is the qualified lamb that should take away the sins of men. And many don't understand this, and so they have a challenge. And then you also have the sinless life of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus is important because, number 1, it shows you the pattern man that God has in mind. If Jesus didn't live, none of us will know what God, if we say man, we wouldn't know what God is referring to. So Jesus came to reveal to us exactly what God infers when he mentions man. The sinless life of Jesus, number 2, also reveals how God deals with the affairs of men. So most scriptures that we cannot explain, when we now come into the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus gives us clarity on God's position on issues. For example, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and told him a story. A woman married a man, and the man died. She had no child. She now married the brother. The second one died without a child. The third one, she now married the third brother. That one too died without a child, until 7 of them all married her and died without children. Be careful who you join yourself with. Some people come with baggage of debt.
I don't know why they kept marrying her. Whatever it was that blinded them, may he not blind you. Seven brothers cut off by one woman. And they now ask Jesus, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You know, if Jesus is not alive, there are many gray areas in doctrine that would never have been able to explain. They thought they had gotten him. And the master said, in the beginning, it was not so. He went back to the origin because he represents and reflects the perfect position of God in matters. So the sinless life of Jesus helps us to understand God's perfect position. Take for example, they brought a woman caught in adultery and wanted to stone her. She was caught in the very act of adultery. She was caught in the very act of adultery. According to the law of Moses, she must be stoned to death. Jesus bowed down and was writing. When they screamed and screamed, Jesus stood up and said, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he went back. What Jesus was revealing to them is that mercy is superior to judgment. You can't get those truths except as you see the master. So the master came to reveal to us God's position on issues. If Jesus didn't live on earth, there are many issues that we cannot know God's position, even if we have all the prophecies of scripture. Are you following this? And then number three, the sinless life of Jesus revealed to us that it is possible to walk perfect in this body, not when you get to heaven. Have you heard before that nobody is perfect? That's not Bible. I'm not saying I am perfect yet. God is working on me. But for you to stand up and blanket the statement that nobody is perfect, it means you don't know the works of grace. If you study the apostolic doctrine, Paul speaking in Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 1 to 3, the whole idea behind the workings of God is to bring us to perfection. And the Bible clearly said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not maturity. Our heavenly Father is not mature. He's the Ancient of Days. So when he said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's talking about a state of blamelessness. That was why the apostle said, anyone who will be an elder must be blameless. Because it's possible to come to a level where you are blameless. It was Jesus that told us it's a possibility. And because we have said nobody is perfect, we have created a subtle justification for our weaknesses and our iniquity. And so when somebody sins, he says, well, I'm only a man. Jesus was a man. This will cause holy jealousy to rise in your spirit to maximize the provisions of grace until you come to that level. How could Paul said, follow me as I'm the follower of Christ? How could John say, as he is, so are we in this world? You know, we quote it as a statement of faith. But these guys were talking something else. What they were saying was that if you encounter them and nobody told you about Jesus, you would think they are Jesus. So when they say Jesus is our Lord, it becomes worship. Because in expression, they had... Did you see how Paul puts it? In Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 13 to 16, in verse 16, he said that we may grow into him in all things, even Christ, the head of the church. Paul was saying there is a level we can get to in this body that we grow into Christ in everything. So in everything, we will be identical with Christ. It was the sinless life of Jesus that warranted that belief system in the first place. So the sinless life of Jesus is very important. Now, these first four things I have mentioned, they are not the things that sponsor salvation, but they are a necessary part of maximizing the grace that brings salvation. Are you following? Now, to continue in the doctrine of salvation, you now have the three core things that salvation is built upon: the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul captured it in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 1 to 4. Let's have it quickly. I'm talking to you about the body of truth that defines us. So when we say we are Christians, you will know why. We believe in one God. We believe it. That's why we are Christians. We believe in one God, the Father of all spirits, the God of all flesh, the creator of heaven and earth. As I begin teaching, you are going to see that there are people who believe in many things as God, but we believe in one God. And the God we believe in manifested in the flesh as Christ.
And after he left, he sent us his spirit. And that spirit lives on our inside. So for us, we believe there is one God. And we believe that God lives on our inside. That's why we are Christians. It's what defines our belief system. And that's what separates us from every other body of truth on earth. So it is a vital part of our belief system. And we believe in the Holy Scripture to be the spoken word of God. The Holy Scriptures for us is not something some men wrote because they were intelligent. The Scriptures for us is not what some men wrote because they wanted to solve problems. The Bible said holy men of God spake as they were carried by the Spirit of God. So the Scripture is the breath of God. It said every Scripture is given by the breath of the Holy Ghost. And it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So the reason we are Christians is because the word of God for us is the breath of the Father. We can build our life on it. Another person can say that is a philosophical saying, not a Christian. Heaven and earth will pass away, not one jot or tittle. So you can build your life on one verse of the Bible. That's why you are a Christian. So there's the doctrine of God, there's the doctrine of Scripture, then there's the doctrine of man, and then there's the doctrine of salvation. And Paul speaking, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Ah, these apostles. Are you seeing what this guy is talking? The gospel that I preach, which you have received, and it's on this gospel that you are standing. He now gave you the cross, the summary, and the essence, the core of salvation. Verse 2. By which also you are saved. So there's a system that brings salvation. It's not just a philosophical assertion. There is a verifiable spiritual system that sponsors salvation. It says, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So if you don't believe this one, every other thing you believe, Paul said, is in vain. That's why I said this is the core of the whole reality. And what is this? Verse 3. It said, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for. He didn't just die. He died for our sins. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to Scripture. So when you are dealing with salvation, death, burial, and resurrection is a must. There are many people who think salvation is all about resurrection. That's a deficient revelation. And there are many people who emphasize the cross and they ignore the resurrection. So every day you come, you hear, carry your cross, carry your cross. You need to understand the place of all of these doctrines. The cross deals with the flesh. That's where the old man is killed. And it's on the cross that the price of sin was paid. That's why every time you read, the Bible will say it was his blood that made atonement. It was on the cross that his blood was shed. So the cross has its place. The price for the fallen man, the judgment of the fallen man, was exacted on the cross. So on the cross, two things happened: expiation and propitiation. Sin was washed and the anger of God was atoned for. But that's not where it stopped. The barrier is also part of it. It is the barrier that reveals that now that you are dead with Christ, you have no business with the world. So a man who doesn't understand that he's buried with Christ, although he knows that his sin has been dealt with, but he will still be a friend with the world system. So when they are drinking Star Lager beer, he will drink. If you ask him, is it a sin? Is it a sin? It's an alcoholic. He said, no, come on. What's wrong? He will now carry Bible and start saying, let's see whether we are. He will be quoting some strange scriptures out of context to prove to you that sitting in the beer parlor and fraternizing is not a sin. It's a friendship with the world. It's enmity with God. It's a you are adulterous generation. Do you not know, James 4 verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity? But the reason he can live like that is because he doesn't know the barrier. And then you have the resurrection. If your flesh is mortified, if you are forgiven of your sin and you don't resurrect, you will live in the grave. So the new man in Christ begins to live from the resurrection. That's why you go to many places. They hammer on the cross, on flesh, and everybody is living holy. But you never see any miracle there. Because the power of God is demonstrated in the resurrection. So while the cross reveals the love of the Father, the resurrection reveals the power of God. So if we don't understand the resurrection, we will be poor. If we don't understand the resurrection, we will be sick. If we don't understand the resurrection, we will live a defeated life. Although holy and burning with purity, but we cannot manifest the glory of God. We cannot manifest the excellency of God, because it's in the resurrection that God incorporates his life into you. And in order to show the prime position of the revelation, resurrection, Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians 15:17, he said, if Christ did not rise from the dead, he said, our preaching is empty and our faith is vain. So Christianity actually began from the resurrection, but salvation includes death, burial, and resurrection. This is the major part of the doctrine of salvation, and it is one of the major pillars of our belief system. But it doesn't stop there. There is also the ascension. If Christ did not ascend, there will be no apostles and prophets in the New Testament. He said, him that ascended is also the one that descended first. And he said, when he ascended, he did what? He gave gifts to men. To some, he gave to be what? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. So if Christ did not ascend, we won't have offices where graces are instituted to modify, to build, and to shape the church. This is why all of these revelations are important. So when I show up and I tell somebody I'm an apostle, and on the strength of my priesthood, let something happen, I'm not talking about a title. I'm talking about his superiority in ascension. Because if he's ascended, I live above all things. This is why many people, although they are called, they are failing. Because they don't know where the power of their calling comes from. The power of the Christian life comes from the resurrection. But the power of your office does not come from the resurrection. It comes from the ascension. Because it's in the ascension that he ascended above principalities and powers. The Bible said in Ephesians 4:10 that when he ascended, he went high above all heavens that he may fill all things. So the reason you exert dominion from superior height is because he's ascended. So any evangelist can shake the world if he understands the ascension. Any apostle can shake the world. But you see the problem with us? We validate the authority of our office based on our length of fasting and prayer, based on the number of people that listen to us, based on the car that we drive. And when Satan comes, he said they don't know the secret. They don't know that the reason they are able to function as evangelists, as prophets, and as apostles is because now Christ has risen above. So they live from above. That's how Christ ruled the earth. And when he ascended, he brought us up there with him. Hope you know that in John 3:13, the Bible said, the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he was operating there, but he needed you and I to operate there too. So what he did was that when he resurrected, he ascended. And when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. The second thing about the ascension is that it is in the ascension that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted. If he resurrected and remained here, the whole exercise would have been wasted. So when Jesus resurrected, and Mary Magdalene wanted to touch him, he said, touch me not. I have not yet ascended to the Father. The job has not ended because I resurrected. I need to go to the heavenly tabernacle to present this spotless blood so that I can produce eternal redemption. So if Jesus didn't ascend, the sacrifice would not have been completed. Because what heaven heard was the testimony of the blood. And he needed to ascend for the blood to come to the courts of heaven. And so you see that the reason you are sure of your salvation is because of the ascension. Because every testimony, every exhibit that the court of heaven needs has already been presented. I'm not talking in that court anymore. The blood that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel has already spoken. The courts have sat. The whole judgment has been passed. Because when he ascended, he came with the blood. And when they checked, there was no guilt. There was no blemish. So every time I show up before the Father, I come in the blood. The blood is already speaking to my advantage. Every time there is a crisis, I come in the blood. Because the blood speaketh better things. But where is that power? It's in the ascension. These are the things that gives assurance. And I tell you why many Christians fluctuate. They don't know this truth. And they don't know what it means in the realm of God. It may not mean much to you, but it means much to God. There's a blood speaking on my behalf. And that blood is speaking because Christ took it there. And then after the ascension, you have the exaltation. Where he is coronated as king and as Lord for all eternity. And the glory of the coronation is that it was when he sat on that throne that the Holy Ghost was sent down. So I cannot or could not have received the Holy Ghost except as Christ was coronated. So when Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost, and they said, these guys are drunk men. He said, no, it's just 9 a.m. in the morning. Even a drunk cannot be drunk at this time. This is what the prophet Joel spoke about. That in the last day, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see dreams and your young men shall see vision. He said, this is what is happening now. And how did he conclude it? He said, this same Jesus that you crucified has today been exalted both as Lord and Christ. So when a man wants to receive the Holy Ghost, he doesn't need to beg God. The Holy Ghost is no longer in heaven. He's on earth. It was Christ that brought him here. And it was his exhortation that sent the Holy Ghost here. So if anybody needs to receive the Holy Ghost, all he needs to know is that Jesus has been glorified. That's why he said, out of their bellies shall flow rivers of living waters. So I am sure the Holy Ghost will move. Not because I'm a powerful apostle, but Christ has been glorified. And this is why anywhere you preach Christ glorified, the Holy Ghost moves. Because the Holy Ghost came to validate that claim. He said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall not speak of himself. The Holy Ghost didn't come to talk about himself. The Holy Ghost came to prove to the world that Jesus has been glorified. He is not the thief that they called him. He is not the sinner that they called him. He is no longer on the cross. He is no longer in the grave. He has ascended. And he didn't go to heaven as an angel. He didn't go to heaven as a commoner. When he entered heaven, the whole of heaven arrayed in worship. And the Lamb that went returned as the lion. And when he marched into Zion, all the angels bowed, and he took a throne. Oh my God. He sat upon the right hand of God Almighty. The presence of the Holy Ghost on earth is a validation and an attestation that Christ has risen. That Christ has been exalted. See, do you know why many people struggle to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Because they don't know that Jesus is glorified. The moment you know, the moment you affirm it, the Holy Ghost falls upon you. That's why he told them, tarry in Jerusalem. When I go to heaven, there's a coronation exercise. Wait until it happens. When that coronation takes place, there will be a sign on earth. You know what the Bible said? It said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he said, he shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. The rod of his strength is the Holy Ghost. But it was when he sat that the Holy Ghost was sent. So I don't diminish in the Holy Ghost. No. When I pray, the anointing is there. But I know that the reason I carry the fullness of the Spirit is not because I pray. It's because Christ is seated on the throne. Seated on the throne is the lion and the lamb. Odogu agagbue. There is none like you. You were seated on the throne, lion and the lamb. Odogu agagbue. There is none like you. Our God, you reign. Yes, you reign.
Jesus, you reign.
Yes, you reign. Our God, you reign.
Yes, you reign.
Yes, you reign.
Jesus, you reign.
Ele, 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 ele. difference between the gospel and religion. Religion makes you feel inferior because it makes you think you must do something to be accepted. But when you enter the gospel, you will now discover it was Christ that did everything. Your response is a privilege of participation. So when they ask you, why do you think your sin will not stop you on the last day? You say, because Christ was crucified. They ask you, why do you think you have eternal life? Because Christ has risen from the dead. They ask you, how dare you think you too can walk as a prophet? You say, Christ has ascended. They ask you, why do you think you can manifest the power of the Holy Ghost? You say, Christ has been exalted. It's all about Jesus. So the apostle said, when I came unto you, I did not come with excellency of speech, declaring unto you the counsel of God. I chose to know nothing among you, save Christ and him crucified. For when I was with you, my teaching and my preaching were not with excellent words of human wisdom. They were what? The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If I want to move in the Holy Ghost now, I won't look at myself. I will look at the glorified one. So when I say now, the Holy Ghost wants to touch someone, I'm looking at the glorified one. Is he still on the throne? The last time I checked, he's still there as Lord of all, forever and ever, and nothing can dethrone him. Therefore, the Holy Ghost must move on it. Fear not. This is the faith. That's why I told you, your faith is in the faith. You tell a Christian, go and baptize that brother in the Holy Ghost. He said, I didn't prepare. What will I do? You don't need to prepare. Because you could not have prayed the Holy Ghost to earth anyway. There were people praying on earth for more than 1,500 years. The Holy Ghost never came. He said, but when I go to heaven, I will pray my Father and he will send you the Allos Paracletos. He will send you. Jesus was the one that brought him down. And so when you tell me, baptize someone in the Holy Ghost, I come to him and I tell him, do you know Jesus? Do you know he died for your sins? Do you know he was resurrected from the dead? Do you know he's ascended? Do you know Jesus is glorified? Do you know he's exalted? Shout hallelujah! As the person shouts, after a while, as you glorify him, the Holy Ghost moves. Pray in the Holy Ghost for 1 minute. Forgiven because of what you did. You are forgiven because Christ was crucified. You are forgiven because Christ died. He said God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. He gave them the word of reconciliation. He said, for he made him that was without sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Don't let no devil put guilt on you. When you walk in holiness, it's a response of love and gratitude. It means you are reasonable. But in case you fail, don't die in depression. Your sins have been washed. You see, as the east is far from the west, so have I separated your iniquity from you because of him that was crucified. Never, never think you don't have enough life. No. Christ has resurrected. And the moment he resurrected, there was a quickening on your inside. You were brought into the newness of life. You don't just have life. There are rivers of life on your inside. For out of their belly shall flow rivers
of living waters. Don't let anybody make you feel, look at you, what makes you feel you can be a music minister? What makes you feel you can be an evangelist? What makes you feel you can be an apostle? The qualification is not in me. He said when he resurrected, he gave gifts unto men. It's called a gift after all. I didn't earn it. I was chosen. He gave gifts unto men. To some, he gave to be apostles. To some, he gave to be prophets. To some, he gave to be evangelists. To some, he gave to be pastors and teachers. I didn't choose myself. I was chosen. You are going to church. They look at you and tell you, what has church done? What is church? It's a religious garden. Don't bother about it. There is an endless power at work on our inside. Let them talk. They can't stop us. He said, for I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Don't be moved by those who talk down on church. Celebrate it. It's a product of the ascension and exhortation. You are choosing. When you step out next time, don't make the mistake of feeling you are dry. You may feel dry. It doesn't mean you are dry. We walk by faith, not by sensory perception. We walk by faith, not by feelings. We walk by faith, not by sight. I am not saying don't go to your altar when your altar calls you. But I am saying when you go out, don't build your sufficiency from your prayer. Build your sufficiency from the one that was glorified. I cannot be dry because he's glorified. The Holy Ghost is upon me. He said there was cloven tongues as of fire upon the head of all of them. All of them. All of them. This is why the gospel energizes. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power. It is the power. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power. And hear me, that power is in you now. As you walk out of this service, be bold to demonstrate that power. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's own special people, called forth to showcase his excellence. Hey, yeah. The yoke of guilt, of fear, and of condemnation. Right now, I decree by the power in the name of Jesus, let those yokes break. You know what the Bible said? It said, for as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he said himself likewise took part of the same, that he might deliver them that all their lives were in bondage to death through fear. Even the devil, who had the power of death, it has been destroyed. No fear, no guilt, no condemnation. Christ has been crucified. That's why the Bible asks, he said, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God that justified. And he has put his punishment on Christ, so that I will be exonerated. Is this a ticket for sin? No! This is what births love in your spirit. So you become grateful. You become reasonable. It's your understanding of this that causes you to present your body as a living sacrifice. Because when you know it, you become reasonable. When you know it, love is awoken in your heart. And he said, the love of Christ constrained us. The love of Christ constrained. It doesn't matter if you were a murderer. It doesn't matter if you were a harlot. The love of Christ comes alive the moment you know that he was judged because of you. And the moment you know that You become reasonable, so you don't continue anymore. You repent and present your body as a living sacrifice. No guilt, no fear, no condemnation. He said, he that believeth in me, he has passed from death to life. He shall not come into condemnation, for there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. What is the flesh? Is to live by your senses. Oh, I am the murderer. Oh, I am the fornicator. You will continue. To walk in the spirit means to be spiritually minded. Christ has died for me. I'm no longer a murderer. I'm now a saint. That's the revelation that sponsors deliverance. And then the law of the spirit of life begins to walk in you. No more sickness. No more death. When he rose from the dead, there was a quickening. You were brought into the newness of life. And so when I challenge sickness, there's a foundation. I'm not being a religious man. I know that there's another economy on my inside now. If that same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in me, he quickens even my mortal body. Even my mortal body. Not just my spirit, but my body can be quickened. I know there's a revelation. The proof of the resurrection is that there's a quickening power. And what that power does is that it brings you life. It brings you life. No more fear to serve God. If you are a singer, sing with boldness. If you are a preacher, preach with boldness. Because Christ has not just risen, he has ascended. And when he ascended, he went far above all heavens that he might fill all things. That was where he gave gifts to men. I was gifted from on high. He didn't give me on earth. He went higher to a higher pedestal. That was where he called me an apostle from. I was gifted, so I live from on high. Makara Davugataka, Zegzevarina Paras, and there's no more dryness in my life, because the moment Christ was glorified, the Holy Ghost descended. And so out of my belly shall flow rivers. Come on, give the Lord a big hand. Sit down for a moment. We are out of time. Remember, we are excellent people. So that's the faith. The faith is about realities that border on our worship and our essence. It's about realities that border on our existence, our salvation, and our purpose. And I said, this must include the doctrine of man. It must include the doctrine of salvation, and I've enumerated it. And then it must include the doctrine of the church. Because when the Holy Ghost came, the church was born. The church came from the womb of the Spirit, the revelation of Christ, the product of the revelation of Christ. Upon this revelation, I will build my church. And that revelation was completed when he was exalted. The revelation of Christ would not have completed if it stopped at when he came from the dead. He said, great is the mystery of godliness. First Timothy 3:16. Let me show you this. When that revelation of Christ became completed, the Holy Ghost was released so that the church can be born. And that completion is his exhortation. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So when he told Peter, upon this revelation, I will build my church, he's talking about the complete revelation of the Christ. And that revelation was completed at the glorification. So when the Holy Ghost came, he produced the product of that revelation. And then the last thing here is the doctrine of Satan. We are not ignorant of the devices of the enemy. We know the devil is walking like a roaring lion day and night, but now there is victory. Because the doctrine of devils is not to talk about the power of the devil and glorify him. No, it's actually to talk about the authority of the believer over Satan. Because everything he is now we are seated above him. Ephesians 1:21 and Ephesians 2:6. Hear what the Bible said. This is the summary of demonology. Anything you want to talk about the devil, whether principality, whether power, it ends here. It says, go to verse 20. Help me. Talking about the power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's the exhortation. Far above principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come. Even the world which is to come. So whether heaven, earth, or hell, he's seated above. And then the beauty of the revelation is in chapter 2, verse 6. Now, it's after many years that scripture was divided into chapters and verses. So what this guy is discussing here is what he kept talking about until he went to chapter 2, verse 6. And he said, and he has raised us up together and has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are with him. So we have rulership authority. So we need to explain who the devil is, what he's doing, but our authority over him notwithstanding. That is where you get the complete pack of this revelation. So when you talk about the faith, you are talking about first the reality that borders on our worship and our essence. And that reality is about the doctrine of God, which include the Godhead, the Christ, and the Holy Ghost. And then you are talking about the doctrine of scripture. And then the second aspect of the faith are realities that border on our existence, our salvation, and our purpose in God. And that reality is encapsulated in the revelation of the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of Satan. And then finally, under the faith, you speak about the realities that border on the end of the world or the eternal things. Because one day this world will end. So we need to understand the type of reward that God will give us. And we also need to understand the things that will happen on the last day to earth, to the visible creation, to Satan, and to every being that God has created, while we yet find our own place of eternal heritage. If you understand this, then you understand the faith. All of what I have shared is captured as 8 theological topics. The first is theology, which is the doctrine of God. The second is Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ. The third is pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. The fourth is anthropology, which is the doctrine of man. The fifth is soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. The sixth is ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. The seventh is demonology, which is the doctrine of demons. And the eighth is eschatology, which is the doctrine of the last day. These are the revelations that embody the faith. And any believer who will walk in his fullness must understand these truths. As God helps us, when I come back next week Tuesday, we will begin with theology. God bless you.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son Jesus Christ and that he died for my sins. He was raised from the dead for my justification. I, therefore, confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just said these prayers, congratulations, you are now a member of the family of God. Kindly send us an email, prayer@encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. You can also visit our website at www.encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. God bless you.